Please turn with me tonight to our study in Zechariah chapter 7. Begin by reading that chapter in its entirety and then ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. This is God's Word. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priest of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations, and they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Father, tonight, once again, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Would you open this passage to our understanding? Help us understand the implications to the primary audience, original audience, and then also for us in light of the New Testament and the finished work of our Savior Jesus. And so we ask for your help again tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get right into our text, let's turn with me just for a moment, very quickly, over to Matthew chapter 23. I want us just to hold your place there in Zechariah and to turn to Matthew 23. We're going to look at verse 23 in a moment, but this is where the Lord Jesus himself issued a diatribe, really, against the Pharisees, the religious elite of his own day. I've touched it just a little bit this morning, even though I was talking to children, in the children's message, but at the heart of his critique was their formal observance of the religious minutiae of the law while they left their hearts untouched. So in verse 23 there, in chapter 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So the scribes and Pharisees are very careful about this outward religious ritual and behavior, but the poor are being neglected, the hurting are going uncared for, the suffering are left to their wounds. They're doing all of these things like you can't, you know, putting their laws on top of things. You can only walk so many steps on the Sabbath day. You can't carry but so much weight on the Sabbath day. So what they would do is they would get their things. They would carry them so many steps, set it down. Their buddy would pick it up and carry it another steps. And so, see, nobody violated the spirit of the law on the Sabbath day and so forth. He's saying that really it's a matter of the heart. Their religion didn't penetrate their hearts. Their hearts were hard. They were unchanged. Ultimately, they were not trusting in God to save them, trusting in themselves and their own work. So naturally, they would reject Jesus when he came and said, "He's the way of salvation." And bottom line, they didn't really care about God's law either, because God's law always deals with the heart and it will penetrate the heart of a person who is spiritually alive. Jesus' stinging rebukes belong to a long tradition in the Scriptures among the prophets that God had sent to Israel, God's Old Testament church. In fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus himself makes the connection between his own preaching ministry and the ministry of the prophets. He makes a connection between his own generation's negative response to him and the generations that have gone before who similarly responded negatively with hatred and sarcasm and murderous threats intent toward the prophets and so forth. In particular, Jesus connects the murderous response of the scribes and Pharisees to his ministry and his preaching with the response of the generation who listened to the prophet Zechariah, who was killed by them, as you see in Matthew 23, later in that chapter in verse 35. So, Jesus says he was killed between the sanctuary and the altar. Now, as we've been studying Zechariah together over these months, we've heard these great words of encouragement and reassurance over and over. That's been the burden of Zechariah's message in vision after vision in the first six chapters, reminding these people of God not to give up. He says, persevere, carry on. They've been very discouraged. They've been hard pressed. But Zechariah told them that the temple would be restored in due time and due course. What's more, that the Lord would build his kingdom. The blessings that are past and the sufferings that are present are nothing compared to the glory that's going to be to come. That's been his message all along. Don't give up. Press on. The best days lie ahead. Well, somebody says, well, given such an encouraging ministry, why would the populace turn on Zechariah, as Jesus said that they did, and murder him in the very temple that had been rebuilt largely as a result of Zechariah's own encouragement to them? Why would they do that? Well, it may well be because of the messages like the one we're going to study tonight. A very strong message, strong rebukes, similar to Jesus' words. And that should warn us that maybe we might want to put on some steel-toed shoes. Because it could be there could be a few things for us as well. And I'm reminded, too, as I come to a passage like this, a section like this, you know how much I emphasize grace. I also want to emphasize we need to be humble when we sit before the Scriptures. We need to invite God to renew our minds, to bring correction that leads to repentance when we need it. You know, God has a way of afflicting the comfortable as he does comfort the afflicted. It's a mindset, though. Lord, I'm yours. Have your own way with my heart and life. Tell me what you want. Point it out, and I'll confess it and persevere to follow you more closely. Because the Lord corrects and he disciplines those he loves. It's not to harden our hearts, but it's to soften them and to melt them and to bring us to repentance. I believe it was the Puritan Thomas Watson who once said, "It is the same sun that bakes hard the clay that also melts the ice." The same word of God that can bake our rebellious hearts at times till there is unyielding a stone can also cause a spiritual thaw and melt our hearts. So let's take a look at our passage tonight in chapter 7. Or begin there, but in our study, we've come to this pivot point, really, in the overall structure of Zechariah's prophecy. In chapters 1 through 6, you remember, we're dealing with these eight-night visions in which they were wonderfully encouraging messages of sure the coming kingdom had been promised that's continually elaborated. And then in the second half of the book, we're going to come to, God willing, in chapter 9 and to the end of the book, really a series of oracles or prophetic sermons, if you like, promising not just the blessing of the coming kingdom, but with even more clarity and promise, actually the coming king. And the pivot, really, the hinge between the two halves of this book is right here in chapter 7 and 8, which is really a sermon to the people preached in the context of one particular, very practical, concrete theological problem. So here we have in chapters 1 through 6, the coming of the kingdom. The second half is going to be the coming of the king in chapters 9 through 14. Well, this sermon stuck right in the middle, chapters 7 and 8. So let's look at Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Notice carefully when the action recorded here is taking place. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, we learn, in the fourth year of King Darius, on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. And that puts these events about 2 years after the beginning of the night visions of chapters 1 through 6. The prophets had, about a 2-year hiatus after one long night in which these 8 visions were given to him. But now we can say his sabbatical is over. His ministry resumes, and its timing couldn't be more important. Work on rebuilding of the temple had begun again, as the first part of Zechariah's ministry had begun back in chapter 1. The Lord had sent him to encourage the people to press on in that long and grueling task. I mean, this is grueling work. It's not going to happen overnight. It's going to take a lot of toil, hard work to get this done. And so for the last 2 years, in the wake of his encouragements, the temple has been steadily rising from the rubble. It would take another 3 years before it would be fully complete, which means, of course, that at this point in chapter 7, as Zechariah's next phase of ministry begins, the temple restoration project is going to be halfway complete. And it's against that backdrop that two men, Sharezer and Regem-Melech, arrive in Jerusalem. They've been sent as an embassy from the community of the returned Jewish exiles that are living nearby in Bethel. And they've noticed the temple project is going well. It's being successful. Things are going great. The walls are rising higher every day. Worship has resumed to some degree. The exiles have returned. And so debate has begun to be generated in their city. The worship wars have erupted in Bethel. 4 months previously, the community had observed the fast of the fifth month. It had been instituted to remember the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning of the exile, including the destruction of the temple. But now the exile's come to an end. They're back in the land. The temple's being rebuilt. So, question, do we really need to observe a fast instituted to commemorate its destruction and the beginning of the exile? The exile's over. Temple's being rebuilt. Do we really need to observe a fast? It's now the ninth month when they arrive in Jerusalem. Still, the debate presumably is ongoing. So Sharezer and Regem-Melech are sent to the priests and to the prophets to entreat the favor of the Lord and settle the dispute. Look at their question in verse 3. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Now, of course, they're looking for a simple yes or no answer. Should I fast or not fast? Which is it? But they make a fatal mistake here. They ask a preacher a theological question. And so instead of a simple yes or no, they get 2 chapters of a sermon. Do you ever feel like that sometimes? Don't answer that. In this first part of the sermon we're going to look at tonight, in chapter 7, Zechariah has some strong words of rebuke for them. His answer to their questions begins by exposing 3 spiritual diseases that are plaguing their lives. And then he goes on to warn about 2 dangers that will inevitably follow if those diseases are not immediately treated. So 3 diseases, 2 dangers. The first disease is diagnosed in verses 5 through 7, which is empty religious performance. Say to all the people in the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? You see the disease diagnosed there. It's empty religious performance. The attitude of these ambassadors from Bethel to fast, they wanted to be released from that, from those obligations, because now the temple had been restored. And Zechariah says that attitude is simply a symptom of a deeper spiritual problem. Their religious observance, such as it had been all these years, hadn't been right in the first place. It may have conformed outwardly in the details required in the pattern of the fast, but their fast over the last 70 years, and more actually now, hadn't really been for the Lord. And now their eating and drinking was wholly focused on themselves. Fasting, nothing mystical about that. In the truest sense, fasting, not even a religious thing to do. Fasting in the Old Testament was a means of expressing repentance and longing for God. Joel 2:12 says, even now declares the Lord, Return to me with all your hearts, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Fasting was a sign of returning to God. Ezra 8:21, I proclaim the fast so that we might humble ourselves before God. Fasting was about really a soul aching for God, a longing to be near Him, a longing for more of Him, if you will. That's what true fasting is, a deeper, closer relationship, walk, however you want to phrase that. God asked these two men, when you fast for these 70 years, was it for me? You fasted? Were you trying to get close to me in doing that? Was I the bread of life to your heart that you so urgently needed, who is so much more necessary to your sustenance than daily bread, that you would have been happy to go without daily bread if you might have me? Am I the one you wanted? The Lord diagnoses their spiritual problem with stunning precision. They're looking for a simple yes or no. Instead, their hearts are laid bare. How easy it is to maintain external forms of religious observance. How easy it is to mouth our prayers, to go through the liturgy, to sing our songs, to repeat catechisms, and in this case, to fast on the fifth and the seventh month, as it were, and still be utterly focused on ourselves. The second disease is found in verse 7, because behind their hollow religious performance lay an even deeper spiritual problem, which is inner moral indifference. In verse 7, Zechariah reminds them this was the very thing for which the former prophets had been calling them out prior to the exile. For example, the prophet Isaiah had summoned the people to true fasting instead of false fasting, and the false show that they'd been putting on about it. Isaiah 58 says, on the day of your fasting, do you do as you please and exploit all your workers? Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. That's the way their fasting ended. You cannot fast as you do today, he says, and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? See, they're doing all the external things. Is that what you call a fast that's acceptable to the Lord? And you're doing all these other things and your hearts aren't turned toward me at all? The kind of empty external religious performances that Isaiah saw prior to the exile. And now, Zechariah, he identifies these as continuing even in his own day after the exile, which could not coexist with true sincerity of heart and a true desire for God, but empty religious moral performance can coexist with a morally bankrupt life. Anybody can go through the motions and be morally bankrupt and purely external in their Christianity. Look at verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So what's been going on in their communities? On the surface of their lives, they're very outward. They have religious duty, a sense of that. But underneath are these festering wounds of just inner moral indifference. It's a problem that's really reached great proportions, I think, in the churches in our own country today and perhaps even throughout the world. And here Zechariah is calling us to face it. True Christianity is never, ever just going through the motions, just coming to God in worship, but only really giving Him lip service and then just living any old way you please. I know it's not popular to say in our culture today, sleeping with your girlfriend or other live-in and following Jesus do not go together. No matter how faithful you are on Sunday mornings. Doesn't matter if you're here every single week. Physically or emotionally abusing your children. That's incompatible with trusting in Jesus, no matter how much money you give to the church or what else you do for God. Christianity is not a matter of words or outward show only. It's an obvious change in a person's life. It's a tenderness of heart. It's humility. It's a brokenness of heart. It's an obvious change in life. And so Zechariah calls God's Old Testament church, and he calls us to repentance. We're applicable to put in place, especially in the context of our relationships with one another, these patterns of generosity and compassion, of patience and attentiveness, and of care and service. He calls us to do what's right and best for the good of those people in our lives and not what's best for us, always and only and primary. His message is a message of James. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion is, that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And then notice the third spiritual disease he identifies. He takes us even deeper into the root of the problem here, confronting the people of his generation. So first you had empty religious performance. Then there was this inner moral indifference. Then thirdly, at the root of everything else, there were these hard, resistant hearts. Verses 11 and 12, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. They already had the word of God coming to them. The Spirit of God had already exposed their sin under the searching preaching of the former prophets, but they wouldn't listen. And notice the vocabulary that Zechariah uses here. It's anatomical, isn't it? He talks about shoulders, you know, you're setting your shoulder against something, you're covering your ears, you're making your hearts diamond hard, your whole bodies are resisting, they're turning. It's really turned inside out here. They themselves have become diamond hard, resistant to the truth. And that's a severe problem. It's not simply outward religious observance, verses 4 through 6, or ethical behavior modification that needs to improve, verses 7 through 10. What's more urgently needed is it's a matter of the heart. That's what has to be addressed. And the fundamental issue was that their hearts were impervious to the ministry of the Word of God. So the heart of the matter for them, and at times maybe we struggle there too, is a matter of our hearts. A person can sing and pray and fast and listen to all the sermons they want. They can give generously. They can serve selflessly all the days of their lives. They can do all those things. And they can still be lost because they didn't understand that it was a matter of the heart, that it begins with the heart. That's what everyone needs, is a new heart. And so, a good diagnostic question is, how do you respond to the Word of God when you read it, when you hear it preached? Does it penetrate? Are you being changed by it? Has God worked by His Spirit to take away your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh? And so James 4:8 tells us, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, for you double-minded. And of course, you know, Jesus died. He was pierced to cleanse us, to make us clean, to change our hearts, to give us a new heart, to heal our brokenness. And the full penalty of sin, of course, fell upon Him. At Calvary, He died that we might live. He was pardoned. He was condemned, that we might be pardoned. And anyone who hadn't done that, that we know in our spheres of influence or anywhere, they must do that. They must run to Jesus and go to Him and ask Him to give them a heart of flesh, a heart that would believe, a heart. And He does that without asking. I mean, he moves in a person's life. But I'm simply saying, you got to go with all your filth, just like you are, and say, I'm lost. I'm a wreck. I can't fix this. Nothing I can do to fix this. Come overwhelm me and change me. So three spiritual diseases: empty religious performance, inner moral indifference, hard, resistant hearts. And then he warns of two dangers here. The first is in verse 13. It's a deaf ear to cries for deliverance. This is the Lord speaking. As I called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen. That's a stunning statement. And so when we turn a deaf ear to God, refusing to repent after repeatedly he comes to us, It seems here he turns a deaf ear sometimes or at some point. And you can believe you're not going to be rescued from the consequences of your sin. Of course, any true believer, only God knows where that line is. But we're never to test him on it. He knows where that line is. And every person who's elect, every true believer is going to be with him. There may be terrible consequences in our lives. And then for some, we remember throughout our studies, God preaches to the visible church, the visible covenant community. And that's always a mixed bag. There are true believers sitting there. There are unbelievers sitting there. And these warnings come time after time to say, make sure you're in the faith. Make sure you're not just giving lip service to God. And then notice the second danger here. Coming judgment and eternal exile. I scattered them, verse 14, with a whirlwind among all the nations they had not known. Thus the land was left desolate so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. So the curses of the covenant that God had promised fell, as he said it would, upon that generation. God always has a remnant. And some of those remnant, that remnant went off into exile. He brought them back. There was discipline in a huge way for his Old Testament church there, but God always has a remnant. Those who repented, ultimately, of course, they're saved. Those who did not, well, they perished and are lost eternally. But so it will be for all those who don't repent. Those who won't hear and turn to God and flee to Christ for mercy at the summons of his word. And it's not going to just be a temporary exile, ultimately. You'll be, a person will be cast into outer darkness completely from the presence of God in hell forever. So God won't listen to the pleas for lenience on that day of judgment from anyone who didn't first listen to the gospel pleas of Jesus Christ to come and repent and believe. Sanctification and holiness is a necessary fruit of faith in Christ. The redeemed person, out of the good treasure of their hearts, produces good. And the evil person, out of the unredeemed heart, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, a person's mouth speaks. And a heart that trusts in Jesus, of course, a heart that's been made new by his grace, is a heart that bears fruit in a changed life. It's only by his grace that we're continually sanctified. At the same time, he does call us to live lives of repentance and faith, and to continually pursue the means of grace that he's provided to us. Assembling of ourselves together on the Lord's Day for word and sacraments, prayer, fellowship, patience and faith in the midst of horrible suffering, living lives of repentance and faith, all these things. May that certainly be true of us. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word. Very difficult, very, very harsh warnings. And Lord, we thank you that you've saved us to the uttermost. This is a sober reminder to our own hearts to live lives of repentance and faith, and also to pray for our family members, our loved ones, our friends who don't know you, what awaits them. And so we ask, Lord, if to help us to share the gospel with them and trust you to save them. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll encourage us tonight, even in these harsh words, that you'll encourage us tonight as we leave here, and that we'll rest in the goodness and the perfect work of our Savior. And we ask that in his name. Amen.